And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Thank you, Jay, and this is Jimmy DeYoung Jr., and we're here with Prophecy Q&A Live. Well, Dad, we've got a lot of questions this week, and we might as well get started. Are you ready?
I'm ready. Let's go.
All right. Our first question this week comes from Richard Lau. I am currently reading your excellent book on Revelation, A Chronology. On page 75, you mention the European Union as your candidate for the Ten Kingdoms in the tribulation period. As there was a long-lived eastern leg of the old Roman Empire, also Byzantium, which with Constantinople as its capital, it would seem logical that Middle Eastern countries would have to contribute 5 to 10 kingdoms, 5 toes on the eastern foot. Am I missing something?
Well, just a bit. We don't determine our interpretation of Bible prophecy, Richard, by looking at current events. We study the text of the Word of God, that prophetic passage, and come to some conclusions. Now, it doesn't talk necessarily. It hints when you're looking at the images that the Lord gives us to understand the Roman Empire. For example, there in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, when he's talking about that image of the man, the gold head, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass. He then talks about 2 legs of iron. Now, that's going to represent the Roman Empire and the 2 legs representing the 2 parts, as you referred to it in your email to us, which would be, of course, the western side headquartered in Rome and the eastern side headquartered there in Constantinople. The Roman section died or just slipped into history in 476 AD. The eastern section did continue until the 1356, if I remember the date correctly. Date doesn't matter. It's along that period of time before they kind of faded into the word work as well. But when you go back to the text there in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 23 and 24, it's talking about this Roman Empire that is supposed to come to power and it's supposed to have the capability of ruling the entire world. Now, just remember, when the Roman Empire was in place during the times of Jesus Christ, it did not control the entire world. What it did was control the Mediterranean region. But again, look at verse 23 of Daniel chapter 7. Thus he said, "The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all the kingdoms and shall devour," notice, "the whole earth and shall tread it down and break it in pieces." So the Roman Empire has never, at this point in time, controlled the entire world. It controlled a number of states basically around the Mediterranean coast. We're talking about Europe, we're talking about the Middle East, and we're talking, of course, about the area of North Africa, which it controlled many of those locations as well. But it has never controlled the entire world. So that is to happen in the future, and that's what gives us the reasoning for considering the revived Roman Empire. In verse 24, which is an interpretation of the 10 horns, chapter 7, verse 7, that were found on this last beast in the vision that Daniel had, in verse 24, and again, this shows you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand Bible prophecy. You simply read the text and then keep reading, because here an angel actually appears to Daniel in verse 15 and 16 and gives him the interpretation. Here's what the angel says: "And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise." That is future tense. "They shall come into power, and then another shall arise after them." That's referring to the Antichrist, because it says, "He shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings, and he shall speak great words against the Most High." That's verse 25, by the way. But it's talking about the Antichrist, who will blaspheme the Most High God, one of the names for God there in the book of Daniel. And so it is that there has to be 10 kings or kingdoms or regions or some type of 10 units that must come to power. What I believe is that we see the infrastructure for the old Roman Empire, and I believe that's the European Union. They soon will come into a position of having probably 10 regions, but that may be then expanded to the entire world. It has to control the entire world at some time. Now, as to whether there may be some of those kingdoms in the Middle East. We're not absolutely sure. What is happening, even with the European Union today, is that President Sarkozy, when he was the temporary president of the European Union a couple of years ago, set in place the Mediterranean Union. That was 17 additional states to the 27 member states of the European Union. The Mediterranean Union, headquartered in Barcelona, Spain, is to be integrated into the regular European Union in Brussels, Belgium. That would make 44 states. And by the way, those 17 that Sarkozy brought into a unit of some type would include 16 Arab states or Islamic states, and it would include one Jewish state, the State of Israel. And so all of this has to be considered. I would just say, Richard, we don't necessarily have to see five of the countries be a part of the Middle Eastern countries we see. But I've given, I believe, somewhat of an explanation of Daniel. Again, here's the principle. Don't let current events drive your understanding of Bible prophecy. Exegete what the Word of God has to say and let that determine what is going to happen. And then if current events are in lockstep with that prophetic passage, we can know this is probably coming towards fulfillment.
Great advice. Thank you, Richard, for that question. We have a question from Sherry Contina in New Jersey, Dad. She writes a question, what happens to the Bible, God's Word, during the kingdom and eternity future?
Well, the kingdom now, remember, the kingdom is begun when Jesus Christ comes back. We are now not in the kingdom, period. Jesus Christ is not on his throne. God the Father's on the throne, Revelation chapters 4 and 5, Jesus Christ at his right hand, Hebrews chapters 1, 8, 10, and 12. You can look it up there. In the first couple of verses of each of those chapters, it says Jesus is the right hand. And in fact, in chapter 5 of Revelation, Jesus at the right hand of the Father takes the sealed book out of he who is seated on the throne. So we're not in the kingdom now. That is given to Jesus. The book of Daniel, again, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, when the Ancient of Days gives to the Son of Man, God the Father gives to Jesus the Son a dominion, a kingdom that will be forever. And that's when he comes back after the seven-year tribulation period, after the Battle of Armageddon, he sets up his kingdom. During that time, we must remember the Word of God is going to be primary source for all of our teaching. Go to the book of Isaiah sometime, chapter 2 and verse 3, or the book of Micah, chapter 4 and verse 2. It says, the word of the Lord goes forth out of Jerusalem. We gather in Jerusalem to hear Jesus teach his word. So during the kingdom period, the word of God is going to be, it's going to be what we're studying almost on a daily basis. We're going to love the word of God. But in addition to that, go back to the book of Psalms 119. Boy, that talks about the word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Well, in verse 89, you can read about his word is settled. In other words, it's set or established forever in the heavens. Matthew 24 talks about heaven and earth passing away, but my word is forever, Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, of course. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, he says, the word of God is going to abide forever. That's talking about forever. Forever means into eternity future. Verse 25 of 1 Peter chapter 1 says, the word of the Lord endureth forever. So the Word of God is a forever book that we are going to study, love, honor, and spend time understanding exactly what it says. Some of the questions, this is a prophecy Q&A program, Jimmy, and you know as well, some of the questions that come in, I say, I don't know. We're just going to have to try to figure it out. But on the other hand, we do know some because we study the Word and the explanation is there. We won't have all the answers until we are changed when Jesus Christ calls us at the rapture of the church. I often tell people, hey, I don't know the answer to that question, but if you'll see me right after the rapture, I'll be able to explain it to you because I'll be like Christ and I'll know everything.
Oh, Dad, I've got to ask you a question, and this is off of our questions. How do you know the scriptures, and you seem to retain locations in the Bible, and sometimes I've seen you, rattle off large portions of scripture without even looking at your Bible? How do you do that?
I don't know. I'm sorry. Jim, I think, let me just say this. I believe God has gifted me to be able to remember the scriptures. It has to be the Lord. It has to be a God thing. It is certainly not me. I have spent time memorizing scripture, not as much as I should, but I have spent time. But remember, Jim, I continually preach from these passages of scripture. Now, we don't preach the same sermon every week. I mean, I could go for a couple of years without doing the same sermon. Mm-hmm. But remember that principle there in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. There's no prophecy of private interpretation. All scripture, all prophetic passages are intermingled together to help us understand the whole scenario that's going to unfold. So I've studied these. You know, I hate to brag about it, and I'm not bragging it. It took me a long time. I have a PhD in eschatology and end times studies, but I didn't get it until I was 62. You know, I was an old man when I got mine. Some of these guys get it real young, and you're working on yours, and you'll get it about 10 years before I got mine. But here's the point. You keep studying the scriptures, and as you study the scriptures, they become a part of you. Now, there's a wonderful passage in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in your heart richly. And then it's telling you how you will live. You will live spirit-filled. You will live word-filled. It's interesting you should ask the question. Many people ask me, how do I retain so much? Look, I can't remember names. I can't remember events. Your mother has a mind like a steel trap, and she can say, well, on May the 3rd, 1923, she wasn't even born, but you know what I'm talking about. Right. She can tell us what happened. She can retain that information. I can't do that, and I'm always amazed at her, but God has just gifted me, I guess, to remember. And I've had this one Bible. I guess it's the greatest possession in all of my life, my Bible. And I've got it marked all up. And I can see when somebody asks me something, I can see the page where that passage of scripture is because I've looked at it and I preach from it and I've read from it so many times. You keep reading the Word of God. Dr. Lehman Strauss, who was one of my mentors, a great, great Bible teacher and author of many books on books of the Bible, when I asked him one day, I said, how do you start your study of a book before you write about it or you teach it? He said, Jimmy, I read that book 100 times before I ever teach it or ever write a sentence about it. 100 times. Now, if you read any book of the Bible at least 100 times, you're going to start to memorize that passage or at least major passages that you deal with. So I think that we need to allow the Word of God to dwell in our heart richly so we live the way God wants us to live.
The interesting thing is that everything that you have said is so true. Even, you know, I know that you have no hobbies except for the fact that you love to study prophecy, that you love to teach it. That is the biggest thing that you do in your life. But what you were talking about earlier, you can't remember names or places. I can vouch for the fact that you don't even remember the punchline of jokes. And you get those wrong, but I have never heard you use the wrong scripture or say the wrong, you know, even the wrong passage for a section of what you're teaching on. So I think along with everyone else and myself, I would like to say thanks for teaching the Word of God. Well, let's get to our next question here. Deborah Fox sends one in. I heard you on Brandon House today and would like to know what you know about the fellowship run by Rabbi Eckstein. They use donations to help bring Jews back to the Holy Land, elderly Jews in the Soviet Union, etc. Also, would you please let me know the contact information for the organization you named that works to bring Jews to Christ? As God said, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. What better way to bless the Jewish people than to bring them to Christ? I agree with you and Mr. House that we must do all that we can to aid Israel.
Well, I think, let me first of all say thank you very much, Deborah, for listening to the Brandon House program. That was a fun time that I had with Brandon, and we've just enjoyed that time. And in fact, he has invited me already to be with some of his Worldview Weekend conferences. I think we'll be down in Branson, Missouri, sometime next April. So you can look at our website to get my schedule and see when we'll be there. But we were talking about Rabbi Yekiel Eckstein the other day, and I remembered that everybody must be very careful what they see on television. don't take as absolute truth anything you see on television. Rabbi Eckstein has what we call an infomercial. He plays it on every network he can buy time on, and the purpose is to raise monies, supposedly, to be able to bring Jews out of the Soviet Union into Israel. And then he almost every time says, by doing this, we can quicken the return of the Messiah. Or he doesn't say the return, the coming of the Messiah, because, of course, he would not believe in Jesus Christ. He's an Orthodox Jew. But I would suggest we better leave the Jews in Soviet Russia or in with Russia today. I think we better leave them there because of the fact that when you come to Israel, it's very hard to proselytize these Jewish people that come in, especially the young and or the elderly. I'd rather send a missionary to Russia to lead these Jews to Jesus Christ. We don't need to get them to Israel. That has nothing to do with the coming of the Messiah. We need to get them to Jesus Christ. And I tell you what, Rabbi Yekiel Eckstein does not want anybody talking about Jesus Christ to these Jews that he brings to Israel. He has an organization that seemingly the Fellowship of Christians and Jews is a partnership between Christians and Jews. Be very careful. I can tell you this, and I have a lot of information on this organization. They have a very high overhead expense. Somebody has even suggested somewhere between 50 and 75% of all the monies they raise will they be spent for overhead. You got to have a lot of money to buy this television time. Yeah. And so I think it's a very, very dangerous to start living. Your local pastor, if you're in a good Bible-believing church, your local pastor is the gatekeeper for who you give money to. God's plan is to give money to the local church to win the world for Jesus Christ. Any parachurch organization or any other organization should be secondary to your giving. Your church should come first. Now, Prophecy Today is a parachurch organization, but I'm in a church every weekend and sometimes during the week as well, over 300 churches in a year most of the time. And so those people I'm being held accountable by. And if they would, of course, have me to come, they would recommend that you could support our ministry. But make sure that your pastor is in agreement with giving to whom you may decide to give to, and be very careful. I can tell you this, some of the funds that Christians have given to Rabbi Yekiel Eckstein have gone to anti-missionary organizations in Israel, and other Orthodox Jews, supported by the monies from Christians, have been used to attack true believing churches in born-again Christian churches in Israel and do damage to them, destroy their materials, etc., etc. So be very careful who you give your money to. By the way, that organization that I would recommend that is leading Jewish people to Jesus Christ, that's Friends of Israel. And the way to go to their website is foi.org, foi.org. They're a great organization. I would recommend them highly. And in fact, I had a great association with their leader in Israel for a number of years, Menno Kalashir. I had the privilege, after I started the church there in Jerusalem, to mentor Menno. He's now the lead pastor for the church, Kehillah HaRishalayim, the assembly at Jerusalem, a Baptist church in Jerusalem that's winning Jewish people to Jesus Christ. So look into both the church in Jerusalem and the organization Friends of Israel.
Thanks, Deborah, for that question. And it is very important that you measure those people that you want to give to or that you have a question about. Find someone that you agree with. Ask them what they think about organizations or people in specific and to see if you should donate or give money to those organizations. Carla writes a question, Dad. I'm unable to see the content, but I've been praying for Israel and for the Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. I've been alerting others on Facebook of the Al-Nakba. This march onto Israel by the Arab neighbors makes me wonder if there's another blindsided plan by the Iranian president with war from the air with those surrounding on the ground. Would this be possibly the prophecy the Ezekiel has alerted us in chapter 38, the Battle of Gog and Magog?
Let me say first, Jim, thank you to Carla, who wrote us that email question. I get from the inference in the email that she is blind, and as so precious that she can use a computer and hear our broadcast and be able to communicate with us. So, Carla, thank you so very much for your love for the Lord and your desire to understand. Let me talk just a moment with you about Nakba. Nakba in the Arabic language means catastrophe. And this march is going to take place on the 15th of May. Now, that, of course, is the day in the Christian calendar that the Jewish people announced to the world they were state among the nations of the world. The Palestinian people figure that is the most catastrophic day that they've ever had to face when the Jewish nation was established there in what we know as Israel today in the Middle East. And so they have a demonstration. Every May the 15th, annually, they come together, they march, they demonstrate, and they call for the downfall of the Jewish state of Israel. That is a part of what the Palestinian people are doing. Ezekiel chapter 38 is a bit different. The Palestinian people are the descendants of Esau. And God has a plan. The book of Obadiah, the book of Ezekiel chapter 35, Malachi chapter 1, Jeremiah chapter 49, deals with the Palestinian people. Ezekiel chapter 38 deals with the other Arab nations, and you have to parallel both Ezekiel 38 with Daniel 11 and also Psalm 83. And the list of nations that will form a coalition aligning themselves together against the Jewish state of Israel is talked about as it relates to Ezekiel 38, the battle of Gog and Magog. According to chapter 38 of Ezekiel, verse 8 and 11, it says that when the Jewish people are dwelling safely in the land, and the only time in the future they're going to dwell safely in the land is when the Antichrist, Daniel 9:27, has confirmed a peace agreement with the Jewish nation of Israel and the neighbors of Israel. And for a period of time, a very short period of time, the Jews are going to think that the Messiah has come, peace is on the earth, we can lay down our weapons. In fact, Ezekiel 38:11 says, when the Jews are living in unwalled villages. Now, that's a military terminology. When Ezekiel wrote the book, there were no F-16s, Mark V tanks, the most sophisticated tank in the world, Apache attack helicopters. The Jews protected themselves with a wall around their city. And so it's at that time when they think the Messiah has arrived and there's peace in the world, they lay down their weapons, and this alignment of nations will attack the Jewish state, trying to wipe them out. That takes place, I believe, in the first 6 months of the tribulation period, because Daniel 11:45 says that the Antichrist then tells the Jews they can put their temple up on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Carla, thank you for listening to our broadcast here on Prophecy Today, both our broadcast heard on our network of stations across the world, and in particular here in America, and then our internet radio and our Prophecy Today radio network, which is radio on your demand when you can have a convenient time to listen to it on our website at prophecytoday.com. I sure do appreciate hearing from you, Carla.
Thanks, Carla. Question comes in from Ray G, and this kind of almost dovetails into the last part of the answer that you just gave us to Carla's question. It says, I do enjoy your teachings. However, I'm a little confused by one thing you have said. I was listening to one of your sermons called The Prophecies of Daniel 11. You were reading out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You were saying verse 3 means that the church will be taken out before the Antichrist is revealed. I'm a little confused by this because these verses clearly say different to me.
Ray, I want to take you to the Word. I'm not going to discuss what your thoughts of the Word are. I want to discuss what the Word actually says. Go to the 2 Thessalonians. Now, the very beginning, and you put the scriptures down correctly, you just misinterpreted them, in my opinion. In verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. The gathering together unto Jesus Christ would be the rapture. Now, you did mention that in your email sent to us. So that's the rapture of the church. And that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. In other words, Paul said to the people in Thessaloniki, he had been there, he led them to the Lord. 3 weeks after he led them to the Lord, he wrote them a letter, 1 Thessalonians, and in fact, he introduced the rapture of the church. chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. So he said, look, if you got a letter from me, don't be messed up here. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. He says, as it relates to the day of Christ, and it is at hand. Well, the day of Christ is any time in history when God intercedes in the affairs of man personally on the earth. It's referred to by just a bit different phrase, the day of the Lord, used 72 times in the scripture. They're the exact same thing here. And he said it is at hand. Now, he's talking about, when you read all of what I'm going to tell you here, you're going to recognize the day of the Lord is at hand. But let me remind you, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He talks about the day of the Lord, but he says the rapture is not included in the day of the Lord. All of prophecy to be fulfilled is fulfilled after the rapture, because the rapture is the next event on God's calendar of activities to be fulfilled. And then the day of the Lord begins, including the 7 years of tribulation, the return of Christ. Remember Zechariah 14, and the day of the Lord, Jesus steps down on the Mount of Olives in the city of Jerusalem. I want to remind everybody that that phrase, the day of the Lord or the day of Christ, has a specific interpretation and a general interpretation or application as well. The general application is from after the rapture, including the 7 years, the return of Christ, the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, and it will come to a conclusion before the great white throne judgment, because Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says that the heaven and the earth had fled away, and there was a great white throne. I want to remind you, when the heaven and the earth is destroyed, that's the end of history. So we're not in history. The day of the Lord will be over. We've moved into eternity future. That's a different period. But I remind you again that the specific usage is the day that Jesus Christ steps back on the Mount of Olives. And sometimes in the context, you can come to the conclusion that it's talking about at least what's going to happen at the last half of that tribulation period, but sometimes the entire 7 years. Now let's go ahead. Verse 3, and let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, shall not come except there be a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, notice what it says there, a falling away first. I'm reading from a King James translation. That word in the Greek is apostasia. It's only used one other time in the Bible. That's chapter 21 of Acts, verse 21, where it's talking about the people forsaking or departing from Moses and what Moses said and did and led the Jewish people with. So they're talking about a departure. It's not talking about apostasy. Apostasia is not translated. In fact, the word apostasy, according to my strong concordance, is not any place in the Bible at all. And if you're talking about a falling away first, well, read 1 and 2 Timothy, the next couple of books, because Paul selects Timothy, also has Titus come and join him. And these two young men go from church to church, churches that Paul had started. And what do they do when they go there? Well, he gives them the qualifications for the deacons and for the elders. He wants them to go to these churches, make sure the leadership is proper according to what God's inspired word says. Of course, that word given to the Apostle Paul, breathed into him by the Holy Spirit of God. So that's God's absolute. These are the pastoral epistles. In addition to that, he wants to make sure that this leadership and these local churches that Paul had started would be living according to the word of God, to the knowledge of the word that they have. But the truth be known, they had fallen away from that. If you're going to take that text to prove that the rapture has to happen after the falling away, well, you would have to say that the rapture happened almost 2,000 years ago, because during Paul's day, there was a falling away. But that's not what the text is talking about. The word apostasia in the classic Greek is to depart from one place and to go to another. Did you hear what I said? Departing from one place, going to another. What happens at the rapture of the church? We depart the earth and we go to the heavenlies. I believe that word apostasia should have been translated the rapture, or the catching up of us to be with him. And it says, and the man of sin shall be revealed, and the son of perdition. and he explains what the man of sin is going to be doing. He walks in. This is the Antichrist. Verse 4, he goes into the temple that's sitting in the on the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem at the midway point of the tribulation, and there he desecrates it. That's called the abomination of desolation. But continue on. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you that these things were going to happen? And now ye know, verse 6, what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. What is withholding? What keeps the Lord from coming back? What keeps Antichrist from coming on the scene? It's one that hindereth. Look at verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth or hindereth, that's a King James word, by the way, will let or hinder until he be taken out of the way. Many people say, hey, that's the departure of the Holy Spirit. My friend, the Holy Spirit does not depart. The Holy Spirit has the same characteristics of God the Father and Jesus the Son. They're omnipotent. They're all-powerful. They're omniscient. They're all-knowing. And they're omnipresent. They never leave. They're always present. So what's it talking about that hindereth? It's the Holy Spirit living in the body of Christ, living in Christians. And that's what has hindered the Antichrist from coming on the scene. That hinders evil. Have you ever walked up to a crowd and somebody's telling a dirty joke and all of a sudden when you arrive, they stop and say, I'm very sorry. I didn't mean to offend you like that. Well, that's the Holy Spirit in us hindering evil, hindering the Holy Spirit. Now, when the rapture takes place, that's what verse 7 is talking about. Notice what it says. When that which hindereth has gone, has been taken out of the way, verse 8, then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And so I would suggest that what we're looking at, Ray, is the rapture of the church, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, instead of a falling away, it's departing from one place going to another. And when we that are hindering evil on this earth have departed, then the Antichrist comes on the scene. And that's what, if you read all of the verses, that's what the text has to say. Hey, thanks, Ray. Great question. Thanks for sending us the question.
Hey, Dad, every week we seem to get one form or another of that question. Why do you think that is so prevalent on people's minds?
Because people are very much concerned about knowing exactly what the Word of God has to say. So I'm excited that we get questions along this line. They want to know really what it says. You simply need to dig and look at it. Don't take one text out of context because it becomes a pretext. And, I explained to Ray from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I didn't bring in about the rapture happening over there in the book of Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, and then the Antichrist coming on the scene, Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. I didn't go back to the book of Daniel chapter 9 and talk about the last 7 years of 490 years. I didn't go to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10 where it says that I will keep you from the hour of temptation, not take you out of. Mm. And the hour of temptation is only in operation when the Antichrist is on the scene. So there are many other passages. You can't just take one text. And in fact, Ray just simply took verse 3, basically, and brought in some of the others, but he didn't go far enough to understand what the text is really saying to us.
Mm. Well, Diane Moody and Rebecca Atbury actually asked kind of the same question, and I'll read both of these, and you can comment on for me. I didn't realize there were going to be two Jewish states. I thought it would be the two-state solution that they are trying to force upon them now. And then Rebecca writes a question that has to do with your devotion that you sent out on May 2nd about the two states, Israel and Judah. Can you tell me where it says that this will begin before the rapture and carry on into the tribulation?
Well, Rebecca, to be truthful, I cannot tell you where there will be two Jewish states before the rapture. I don't think I've ever said that. I may have, it would have been a misspeak, but there is going to be a second Jewish state, and I believe it's probably sometime during the tribulation period. The passage of Scripture that deals with this, and this is also for Diana, the passage of Scripture that deals with this would be the book of Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 to 23, where it talks about God giving Ezekiel a prophecy. He said, take 2 sticks, buddy. Put on one stick Israel, on the other stick Judah. Put them in your hand, and while they're in your hand, the 2 sticks will become one. Well, that is a prophecy of the 2 divisions of the Jewish people, Israel and Judah, coming back together. Many people say, well, that's the 10 lost tribes of Israel. There's some place out there, and they finally come back to Israel. No, that's not the case. There's no such thing as 10 lost tribes of Israel. When you go to the book of Ezra, Ezra is talking about the Medo-Persian Empire coming into power. The leader of that Medo-Persian Empire was a man named Cyrus. 150 years before the fact, Isaiah wrote a prophecy that in the time after the Babylonian captivity, God would raise up a man, and in fact, Isaiah named the man Cyrus, who would allow the Jews to return to the land of Israel and build their temple. Now remember, here's how things happen. In 1 Kings chapter 11, after King Solomon had been king of Israel for 40 years, his son Rehoboam was to take over, but he had an adversary named Jeroboam. Jeroboam lived in Bethel, as we know it today, and he was of the tribe of Ephraim. He decided that he did not want Rehoboam to be king, to follow in his father's footsteps. So he rebelled, and he took the 10 tribes who became known as Israel into the north. Rehoboam had 2 remaining tribes. That would be Judah and Benjamin, and they stayed there in Jerusalem and continued on as the nation of Jewish people called Judah. So you had the division there, and that's back at the time of King Solomon, almost 3,000 years ago. Ultimately, the people from Nineveh, the Assyrians, are going to come and take those 10 tribes in the north into captivity. They tried to take the 2 southern tribes, but Jesus interceded and killed 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers, and then the king went back and was killed by his own sons. But later on, Nebuchadnezzar came to power over the Babylonians, and he defeated the Assyrian Empire. When you defeated an empire in biblical times, you took all of the people under your leadership. And so those 10 tribes of north called Israel, they were now under the Babylonian Empire, and all 12 tribes were once again back together. You could go back to the book of Ezra. Remember I told you that Cyrus was raised up, leader of the Medo-Persian Empire. He allows about 50,000, well, 49,897 to be exact. See, I do remember those things like you're talking about, Jeff. But that's how many people were there recorded going back into Israel under Zerubbabel there in Ezra chapter 2. When you get to chapter 6, Zerubbabel had the directive to go back and rebuild the temple. It takes them about 25 years after they arrived to build the temple, and about 25 years after they had come back, ultimately they got their hearts right with God. They had the temple built. Chapter 6 of the book of Ezra, they have a dedicatory service. And you'll notice when you read chapter 6 that they have a service at the temple, and they slaughter and sacrifice 12 he-goats for the 12 tribes of Israel. And all of the people of Israel were back in the land. Remember when Jesus told the disciples to go out and go door-to-door witnessing in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5. He said, don't go to the house of the Gentiles, but go to the whole house of Israel. All of Israel is in the land. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, on the day of Pentecost, when the church was begun, there were Jews from every nation of the world in Israel, in Jerusalem, for the Feast of Pentecost. So there's been Jews, all 12 tribes, back in the land. That's the way it is today. This prophecy in Ezekiel 37 says there's going to be another division. And with all the battle that's going on there in Judea and Samaria about the Jewish settlements, even, in fact, we're going to be talking about it this weekend on our broadcast. Even today, you can go to my website, prophecytoday.com, and see the story that Shimon Peres, the president of Israel, has said we're going to have to expel some of those Jews out there in Judea and Samaria. They're going to have to, if they're not in the major block of Jewish settlements, they're going to have to give up. They're voluntarily doing it, we'll have to take them out. Well, I want to tell you, and we don't have enough time now because of other questions, but that's going to lead to a second Jewish state, and that's already in operation. They even have a title for the second Jewish state. Guess what it is? Judah. And when you look at the book here, verse 23 says, they'll come back together. These two Jewish states will come back together when Jesus Christ comes back. That's the end of the tribulation period. Hope that helps out Diana and Rebecca on their question.
We are living in historic and prophetic times right now.
We certainly are.
We certainly are. Sandra Ballard sends in a question. She says, hello, Mr. DeYoung. Where in the Bible did the Muslims come from?
Interesting question. The word Muslim is never used in the Bible. The word Islam is never used in the Bible. But when you go back in history to the 6th century and you hear what Muhammad had to say, he said when he started the Islamic religion, he said, I am a direct descendant of Ishmael. Now, that goes along with our Bible because in the 16th chapter of the book of Genesis, we see the birth to Hagar, the handmaiden for Sarah, the Egyptian handmaiden, by the way. Ishmael didn't establish the Arab world. His mother was an Egyptian, and of course, Ishmael was not able to father his mother. But Ishmael was to be a wild man. These are the words of Jesus Christ because Jesus appeared to Hagar and told her what the characteristics of her son would be. In the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis, we see the line of Ishmael being followed on. He was the firstborn son of Abraham, but not the son of promise. Isaac was the son of promise. In chapter 25, it talks about Ishmael going into a land. Verse 18 describes the land of Arabia. It's Saudi Arabia today. And his sons would be chiefs of tribes living in tents. Well, that's a Bedouin, a nomad. And that's how the people live in Arabia. They've lived through the centuries that way. But out of that culture, remember, these chiefs of tribes would try, and they were brothers, by the way, they would try to submit themselves to their brother who was stronger than them, or they would try to bring him under submission. The word Islam, it's not a brand new word. In fact, it's not really the word that was used before. I mean, only when they brought a religion into existence. The word Islam in Arabic means submission. And these chiefs of tribes, these sons of Ishmael, would try to subdue their brothers. They became Islamic warriors before the Islamic faith ever came into existence. And so that's where it comes from. Saudi Arabia today, the birthplace of Islam, the two most sacred pieces of real estate, Mecca and Medina. By the way, Jerusalem is number three, howbeit it's never used in the Quran. And so that's where the Muslims come from, Sandra. That was a good question, and it's very important that we understand that. We have an entire series entitled Ishmael's Islamic Invasion. It's a five-hour study on Islam. And I think it's key that we be alert and aware of what Islam is all about. You might want to go to our shopping mall at prophecytoday.com and get a copy of that. It'll give you more details about what I've just answered for you, Sandra.
Thanks, Sandra, for that question. Lynn Kernigan writes a question, and I know that you've already made reference to it earlier in our program, Dad. She says, are the wars mentioned in Psalm 83 and the war of Gog and Magog the same, or does one come before the other? I think Psalm 83 war is right on us, then comes the rapture, and then the war of Gog and Magog. Please address this on your show.
Well, happy to do that, Lynn. Psalm 83 is a parallel passage to Ezekiel chapter 38, Gog and Magog, and Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 to 45. You'll notice that in Psalm 83, there are some of the nations listed that are in these other passages of Scripture. They all make up the total list of nations that will align themselves against the Jewish state of Israel. Psalm 83, Daniel 11, Ezekiel chapter 38, they all come together after the rapture of the church and during the tribulation period after the Antichrist has confirmed that peace agreement. So that is key. And the players, you've got to look at the players. The first two nations to make a move against Israel would be Syria and Egypt. That's Daniel chapter 11. By the way, the third one is Libya. Hello? These are three major players now in play in the Middle East that are getting ready to attack Israel with the results of what's happening in these countries. And then the others will align themselves as well. So that's how this all works out. Thank you, Lynn.
Thanks, Lynn, for that question. Well, Dad, wow, time flies. I'm so grateful and so thankful again that you took time out of your busy day. I know that you're right in the middle of a week of meetings and getting ready for your daily broadcast, your devotions that you do. You're getting ready for the Prophecy Today weekend, which I'm looking forward to. I know that we're wrapping up. Got any last words for us this week, Dad?
Well, thank you, Jim, for hosting this broadcast. I think this is a very important broadcast that we're doing, Prophecy Q&A. People have questions about Bible prophecy. They want to know the answers. I hope that we're able to assist you in understanding what the Word of God is talking about. I love reasoning together for the Word of God. It does have the answer. I am not the prophecy guru. The Word of God is the absolute. So stick to the book, look at it, and notice again, I don't give you my opinion. I go to the text. I go to the scriptures to give you your answers. Well, thanks a lot for all the questions that you've sent us. Join us this Saturday, 1 o'clock East Coast time, as we do an hour and a half live call-in talk program called Prophecy Today Weekend. We've already talked about some of the things we'll be discussing. You don't want to miss that. And if we can assist you in any way, go to our website, prophecytoday.com. We have many good sources there to help you understand the times in which we're living. By the way, as we've been discussing the answers to all these questions, it's just become more apparent to me. We're living in the time when Jesus Christ is going to shout and call us up to be with him at the rapture of the church. And the truth be known, after saying that, there's nothing left for me to say except let's keep looking up until...